The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Has to do with the operation of the triune being beyond the triune being's own eternal existence, not functioning within the triune God's eternal existence. The obvious illustration is the incarnation. It is in submission to the Father that the Son comes into the world, sent by the Father. There, for example, in John's Gospel, the Son always is obedient to the Father. Not in the Synoptic Gospels, not my will, but your will be done. That's an expression of the subordination of the Son incarnate to the Father, not in terms of his essential deity, but in terms of the economy, the accomplishing of the purpose of God beyond God.
Now,
let me try briefly to comment on a couple of things related to the discussion of the doctrine of the Trinity. The one is a notion which I've already hinted at that has kept returning in the history of the Christian Church, namely the question of whether in our Trinitarian theology and in our Christology we are to understand logoshood as being more fundamental than sonship, and logoshood as essential, sonship as economic. I mentioned that view was held by some of the theologians of the early church. It's one that has recurred in a semi-major way, I think, two or three times since then in the history of the church, and is a position that has been expressed in certain quarters by various people, again, in the late 20th century. And I want to say just a couple of things that seem to me to be important considerations for stressing that the sonship of the second person is the fundamental conceptuality with which we ought to operate in our Christology and our Trinitarian theology. The first is the way in which the giving of the Son as Son, the giving of the Son as Son, is the ultimate expression in the New Testament of the love of the Father for the world. Second, moving to a specific text, it is specifically in 1 John 5:20 as Son that Christ is viewed as true God and eternal life. And third, and I think the most simple but probably the most important principle of all, to which I've already made reference, is that it is not possible to relegate sonship to an economic dimension of Trinitarian activity without simultaneously relegating fatherhood to the economic dimension. And if we did this, then Revelation would throw up one of its most unusual paradoxes, of which Revelation itself seems to be quite unconscious, that we can identify the first person only in an anonymous fashion, the second person in a non-personal fashion, and only the third person by anything resembling a personal name. And the implications of that, both theologically and pastorally, are, I think, disastrous. I think it's also true in the history of the Christian Church that no theologian has wanted to yield sonship to logoshood, who has simultaneously wanted to yield up the idea that the first person of the Trinity is Father. And thus those who have espoused the idea that sonship is economic have operated with a theology that is inherently inconsistent. It's not possible, that is to say, to hold on to the fatherhood of the first person as ontological and deny the sonship of the second person as eternal. And then a further matter that I did want to deal with at greater length, but must now do so rather briefly, I think, is the much discussed question of the relationship between the Spirit and the Son. The Christian Church, on the basis of the language of John 15:26, has traditionally spoken of the procession of the Spirit. And two questions arise here. The first is whether we are to understand this procession in economic terms or in ontological terms. The second is whether we are to understand this procession as being rooted in the Father or being rooted in both the Father and the Son. The first is obviously an exegetical question, the second a question that has been greatly debated among the theologians. When in John 15:26 Jesus speaks about the procession of the Spirit, it is, I think, of some significance that he is speaking about the sending of the Spirit who proceeds from the Father. And thereby appears to distinguish between his ontological mission and his personal relationship. And in that sense, I think it's legitimate for us to speak of the relationship between the Spirit and the Father as a procession. But what is the personal source of this procession? The Nicene-Constantinopolitan credo tradition had spoken of the Spirit proceeding from the Father along the lines of John 15. Particularly under the influence of Augustine, the Western Church expanded the Nicene-Constantinopolitan formulation to speak of a dual procession of the Spirit from both the Father and the Son. Clearly thinking about the way in which Augustine expounds the doctrine of the Trinity within the context of love, since the Spirit is regarded by Augustine as the love which binds the Father and the Son together. Within that context, it's almost inevitable that Augustine would view the Spirit as proceeding from both Father and Son. And it was this issue that eventually led in the middle of the 11th century to, at least formally, the great schism between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, and has remained the litmus test of difference between Eastern and Western Orthodoxy ever since. It's an issue that in our ecumenical age has been revived again. And I think it would be true to say that most Western theologians, indeed most Western evangelical theologians, would be prepared to cede to the East the doctrine of the Spirit's procession and agree with the East that the biblical teaching is that while the Spirit is sent into the world economically by the Father and the Son, we are to think of him as proceeding essentially from the Father and not from the Father and the Son. Now, again, we are dealing here with the very edges, I think, of biblical revelation. But there are one or two considerations that were important to those who defended the filioque clause that I think ought to be kept in mind when we are thinking about this issue. The first is that while the scriptures do not directly say that the Spirit proceeds from the Son as well as from the Father, they do speak of the Spirit as the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. And if it's true, as I think it is, that the ofness relating the Son to the Father is not merely an economic one, that is, he is Son in relationship to the Father, then there is at least here a suggestion that by parity of reasoning, the Spirit viewed as the Spirit not merely of Christ economically, but as the Spirit of the Son, suggests that the ofness here is related to the ontological being of the Trinity and not merely to the economic functions of the Trinity for our redemption. And it's in this sense, according to John 14, 21 to 23, that to have the Spirit is the economic equivalent of having both the Father and the Son. So there is something of a biblical window at that point. The second consideration, and this has played some influence in the whole discussion, is the principle that the revelation of the being of God, the revelation of the being of God, really does say something to us about the actual being of God. That while, of course, in the economic revelation of the Trinity, we always have to take account of the principle of redemption from sin. That is to say, the divine Trinity manifests his triune being in a context that, in a sense, is alien to his triune being. And we have to take account of the fact that the revelation of the Trinity is shaped to that which stands over against and is contrary to the Trinity. Nevertheless, there is obviously another principle operative in redemptive history, and that is that God really is as he reveals himself to be. In which case, there is some justification for recognizing that the revelation of the economic Trinity, in which the Spirit proceeds into the world on his mission from both the Father and the Son, is reflective of the way in which the Spirit, in the very being of God, relates to both the Father and the Son. So that he is not only missiologically from Father and Son, but he is ontologically, in terms of the ontological Trinity, of both Father and Son, or in the language of John 15, proceeding from both Father and Son. The value of the double procession doctrine, and you can read it about this at great length in the literature that I think is listed along with the outline, the advantage which the doctrine of the dual procession has, I think, over the doctrine of the single procession, is that the single procession doctrine leaves Revelation with an uncomfortable gap. Namely, that we know the way in which the Son is related to the Father, and we know the way in which the Spirit is related to the Father. But we have no language to describe the way in which the Spirit is related to the Son. Or to put it another way, we have language to describe those relationships in terms of the economy of God, which paradoxically gives us no language to describe one of those relationships in terms of the ontological being of God. But since I'm not certain that there is a presbytery that will put you to the stake for your convictions about the double procession, I think I will say no more than that. But let me, unless there are questions, let me take the last few minutes this afternoon by trying to round all this discussion that has actually taken us about a couple of months now that I come to think about it, by saying something about the significance of the doctrine of the Trinity, the cash value of the doctrine of the Trinity. Thomas A. Kempis, whom one doesn't often cite, has a beautiful statement at the beginning of The Imitation of Christ when he says, "What will it avail thee to argue profoundly of the Trinity if thou be void of humility and art thereby displeasing to the Trinity?" And I think it is, in light of that, worth us asking the question, what is the actual significance of the doctrine of the Trinity? Because frankly, I think most Christians believe it is a totally cerebral doctrine that has no implication whatsoever for the Christian life. For all practical purposes, it makes no difference whether God is triune or whether he is monadic. And in that connection, let me summarize the significance of the doctrine under four headings. First of all, and briefly, since you are familiar with this, I have no doubt, from Van Til and elsewhere, the doctrine of the Trinity is the ultimate epistemological grounding for the reality of the one and many form in which all things have their existence. And about that, I will say no more, leaving you to the tender mercies of my colleagues to explain why philosophically that's so significant. But it is significant, and it's very satisfying intellectually. Second, and here I've already hinted at the point, the doctrine of the Trinity provides us with the context in which we are to understand the fullness of the exercise of God's attributes ad intra, within his own being, before all worlds. That is to say, given what we've said about the doctrine of the Trinity, it provides us with the proper window through which we may view the eternal beatitude of God. By contrast with which all forms of monism, all forms of Unitarianism, are both impersonal and arid. And the attributes of God become static and are thus depersonalized. Whereas within the context of the life of the Trinity, they are profoundly active and dynamic. And we see hints of this in various ways in the New Testament, particularly, but also adumbrated in the Old in terms of, for example, expressions of relationship between the Father and the Son, and the Spirit and the Father and the Son. Incidentally, one might note in passing that this notion also gives us a line by which we can determine what is essentially an attribute of God and what is not essentially an attribute of God. And sometimes there is great confusion at that point, which this principle dissolves. If I can put that in one of its more stark forms, it's this principle of the mutual exercise and full satisfaction of the attributes of God within the being of God that underlines for us that, for example, properly speaking, wrath is not a divine attribute. God doesn't need to be wrathful in order to be God. So that when we are trying to think cohesively and coherently about the attributes of God, we are bound to draw the conclusion that wrath, rather than being an essential attribute of God, must be a manifestation of some other attribute of God within the context of a world which is alienated from God. And there are, admittedly it may be at the peripheries, but there are occasions, I think, in theological understanding where it's very important to emphasize that point. Because in some theological traditions, it becomes evident that implicit in what is understood in theology is that God is by necessity wrathful, that it's inherent in his being. Third principle to note is that the doctrine of the Trinity is foundational to and pervades all our knowledge of God and his interaction with the creation. I cannot now remember whether I have used the expression before, but one of the few Latin expressions that's really worth getting into your mind employed by the theologians is the adage that the opera ad extra Trinitatis indivisa sunt, that in all the activities of the divine Trinity, all members of the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity, are fully actively engaged. There is, forgive the language, there is no loose canon in the Trinity. In all of the activity of God outside of himself, all persons of the Trinity are always engaged. For all that, as the theologians have said, it is also true that in any activity of the divine Trinity, one person of the Trinity may particularly appropriate that activity to himself. And that is an interesting thing to trace through Scripture because it underlines the Trinitarian fabric of reality and the Trinitarian fabric of all divine activity. Think of the way in which the Bible as a whole views creation as the work of the triune God and specifies in various places the activity of the Father, the activity of the Son, and the activity of the Holy Spirit. Or think more narrowly in this connection of the accomplishing of redemption. And the way in which, when the New Testament, as it were, puts the punctuation marks in the narrative of redemption, apparently quite unself-consciously, it emphasizes the role of each person of the Trinity at each of these punctuation points in terms of the birth of Jesus, which is viewed as ascending of the Father, as an assumption by the Son, and as a ministry of the Spirit. Or in the baptism of Jesus, or in the temptations of Jesus, or in the ministry of Jesus, even the crucifixion of Jesus. It's evident in the New Testament how in that one event, all three persons of the Trinity act in a unified fashion. The Son lays down his life. He does it, as Hebrews 9 says, in the power of the Spirit. And in doing so, he does this in obedience to the Father and under the condemnation of the Father. Perhaps even more pointedly, the resurrection is ascribed to each person of the Trinity. The Son has power to lay his life down and to take it again. He is raised by the power of the Spirit, says Paul in Romans 1, 3, and 4. He is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, says Paul in Romans 6. And the same in different ways would be true in terms of the ascension and Pentecost, and, as a matter of fact, will be true in the final manifestation of the Son in his second advent. The advent of the Son, the return of the Son, is an event particularly appropriated by the Son, but an event in which both Father and Spirit participate. And then fourthly, notice how in the teaching of the New Testament, the activity of the Trinity is manifest in the application of redemption. Manifest in the application of redemption. Let me, at peril of irritating you at the end of a sticky afternoon, just give you the passages. Think of the way in which all three persons are engaged in the planning of the privileges of salvation. Ephesians 1, 4 following, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 14. In the general application of redemption, think of Romans 8, 3 and 4, Titus 3, 4 to 6, 1 Peter 1, 2. Romans 8, 3 to 4, Titus 3, 4 to 6, 1 Peter 1, 2. In the actual revelation of the gospel to us, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 6. In the fellowship with God into which the gospel brings us, 2 Corinthians 13, 14. In the Christian life as life in the kingdom of God, Romans 14, 17 and 18. In the Christian life viewed as sonship in Romans 8, 9 to 17 and Galatians 4, 6. In the progress of faith in Jude 20 to 21. In our experience of sanctification in 1 Corinthians 6, 17 through 20. In bringing us to true worship in Philippians 3, 3. In our experience of the unity and diversity of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, in various places, and in our responsibility for worldwide evangelism in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now, you'll read these passages. Most of them you will know semi off by heart, and some of you all off by heart. And if you're able in your little computer up here to try and kind of download them all at once into one great picture. You'll see what I'm doing by citing them. I'm underlining the principle that, in a sense, wherever you look in the New Testament, you only need to begin to scratch under the surface of any aspect of life with God, life among the fellowship of God's people, gospel life, kingdom life, Christian life, whatever you want to call it. And you discover that at no point does that life exist without being sustained by the reality of the Trinity and by the ongoing activity of the Trinity. So that contrarywise to what I suspect most Christians today assume, that the Trinity is a doctrine important only for its defense and important particularly to people like us who sit in stuffy seminary classrooms and answer questions nobody is asking. By contrast, the primitive gospel of the New Testament church at every point depends on the Trinity. And without the undergirding of Trinitarianism collapses. Or to put it another way round, salvation and the knowledge of God that we spoke about eons ago at the beginning of the course is viewed in the New Testament in specifically Trinitarian fashion. And that is an aspect of Christianity, of biblical teaching, of living the Christian life, that by and large the church has lost sight of. That to be a Christian is to live within the context of Trinitarian fellowship, undergirded by Trinitarian power, participating in Trinitarian blessedness. And if we lose that, which is so easy to lose, because we're seeking to hold on to the three in oneness, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. If we lose sight of this mystery, then increasingly the substance of the gospel and the substance of our Christian living collapses. And if we want anywhere in the scriptures to undergird that Trinity is, in a sense, beginning and end of everything, then it lies in the fact that the very first thing that's supposed to happen to us at the beginning of public Christian life is that we are baptized into the one name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if we diverge from that rubric which determines the whole of the Christian life, we are bound to begin to unbalance and mismanage the life of our fellowship with God. Now, we are turning today, and it will be only for today, to think together about the subject of the character of God and his attributes. By way of preliminary, let me commend to you, indeed more than commend to you, the section in Bavinck which covers this material. It runs in my copy from page 113, from page 113 to page 251. That is to say, somewhere in the region of one third of the totality of the book. And I urge you to read that with care. I don't think this book is in print any longer, but it will be in the library. Dr. Nash is not at his best when he is speaking about Westminster Seminary, I gather, but do not let that prejudice you against reading this rather fine little book, fine in the sense that if you do not have a background in philosophy or the philosophy of religion, you will find the discussions of the various divine attributes in this book, I think, helpful in an introductory way, since so much of the philosophical discussion on the issue of God in the last 50 years, certainly in English philosophy, has focused attention on the divine attributes. Turning to the question of the attributes of God, or as you would notice, I think, from the outline, I think we ought to say the character of God. Discussion in the history of theology on the attributes of God has obviously been heavily influenced by the language of the Western philosophical tradition, which has made a long-standing distinction between the idea of essence and attributes, and also, particularly in the so-called scientific age, has regarded the human ability to categorize as an essential element in understanding. And it is partly because theology has historically been done in that context that theologians have spoken, generally speaking, about the attributes of God. Now, two things I think ought to be noted here by way of introduction. First of all, that Augustinian theology, the general stream of theology in which we stand in the Western world, has always stressed that the divine attributes are not to be distinguished from the divine being, but describe the way in which God possesses and expresses his being. In that connection, famous are the words of Anselm in Proslogion, chapter 12, "Whatever you are through yourself and not through another. Thus you are the very life by which you live, the wisdom by which you are wise, and the very goodness by which you are good to the good and to the wicked, and so with all your attributes." And the point that's being made here is that in speaking about the attributes of God, we are not to think about the attributes of God as though they were tacked on by a divine Velcro strip to the divine being or essence or nature. Hence, it has been characteristic in the theological tradition to say that God is his attributes. Now, that too may be misleading, and therefore I think it may be more helpful for us to say that when we speak about the divine attributes, we are simply speaking about the nature of the divine character. The nature of the divine character. Undoubtedly, our philosophical and theological tradition has tended to give the impression that one can almost paint God by numbers and break him down into a series of boxes, distinguishing very clearly between one attribute and another attribute. And in that connection, it's very important for us to remember that God is not an amalgam of attributes. But when we speak about his attributes, as we speak about the attributes of any person known to us, we are speaking about manifestations of being. Second, notice by way of introduction that, again, in our tradition, it has been characteristic to try to simplify and systematize the character of God as that is variously manifested in Scripture by categorizing the statements which Scripture makes about him. And generally speaking, that has been done in the history of theology in one of two ways, although those two ways almost elide into one another. The first, the so-called three ways, which is often associated with the name of Pseudo-Dionysius the Areopagite, or Dionysius the Pseudo-Areopagite. he is described in both ways in the literature, who was probably a Syrian monk of the 5th or 6th centuries, although it was the late medieval period before it was seriously questioned that he was pseudo-Dionysius. In his great work De Divinis Nominibus on the Divine Names, pseudo-Dionysius divides the attributes of God, or employs our categorization of the divine attributes in a threefold way. The so-called via negativa, the via eminentiae, and the via causalitatis. That is, in order to simplify for us how it is that we may think about God and his character, we may speak of God in negative terms, the so-called apophatic theology. He is invisible. He is immutable. He possesses aseity is what lies behind all of these things. But we express the character of God by saying what he is not. The via eminentiae, we describe the character of God in terms of his superiority in relationship to characteristics known to us in the created order. And we employ the via causalitatis and describe God in terms of what it is that he brings about. And of course, in the quasi-mystical tradition that developed out of the theology of pseudo-Dionysius, the via negativa became a predominant emphasis in categorizing the divine attributes. And that was something that arose out of pseudo-Dionysius's Neoplatonism, his view of the great chain of being, in which in order to rise to the next level up of conceptuality, you basically denied what was true of the previous level of conceptuality, until eventually you got to the origin of all things and knew him most clearly by denying of him everything that was true of inferior grades or gradations in the great chain of being. And so eventually in that tradition, and we find it already in pseudo-Dionysius, we would speak, for example, of entering into the darkness that is beyond light, the darkness of unknowing, in which we would commune with God by, as it were, filtering out of our understanding everything that we understood of anything that was less than God. Nevertheless, I think it would be true to say that even in pseudo-Dionysius, we find basically a twofold categorization. One is the category of negation. That is the distinction between God and creation. The other is the category which is composed of the via eminentiae and the via causalitatis, which describes God in terms of his relationship to the creation.